All right, welcome back. You guys are all a glutton for punishment. I thought for sure after yesterday, you guys, your heads exploded and you were like, okay, this is not for me. Well, I'm glad you stuck with it. We are doing our best try to understand this concept of what's called Yichud. Yichud Hashem is the oneness, the unity of Hashem. And what we discussed, at least introduced yesterday, was this concept that God is indivisible. We live in a world where things seem to scream at us that there's duality in the world. There is nothing in this world that you can identify with the number one, because everything has itself and a complement. In fact, it's one of the basic rules of physics. For every force, for every action, there's an equal yet opposite reaction, because that's the world in which we live. Yet the challenge for all of us living in such a world is not to accept that as a fact, and to ascribe the different forces to different deities, God forbid. But rather, we believe Hashem Echad, that God is one. Now, I left off in the middle, but I thought to start tonight a very two beautiful examples or analogies that we can use to understand this concept or this principle. Everybody here probably knows what a prism is. Prism is an instrument that you are able to take a one ray of light, and when you shine that one ray of light through it, it breaks it down into all the primary colors. So you have a single ray of white light, is what you see on one end, on one side, but on the other side you have the rainbow of the seven primary colors. And it would seem, if you were looking at it from the seven-sided perspective, that it would be different lamps radiating different varied colors, because that's what it is. It's different colors all maybe blending together, but they would imply that they were being cast by seven different colored radiating lamps. However, the reality is it's all one lamp. It's all one ray of light, and it's just a matter of our perspective of it. Everything that exists in our world is a one ray, one white light. It's perceived in many different ways. If that scientific example doesn't sit with you, how about the following? Imagine a child who at one moment goes over to his mother and gives her a big hug. Then, a few moments later, finds him beating up his younger brother. And a little bit later, after going to school, for those of you who even remember what that is, we went to school and he's found cheating on a test. Now, if we were to look at it as a layman, we would look at each one of these as a separate event with its own reason and rationale and perhaps its own dynamic as to why the child did what they did in each one of the cases. However, the truth of the matter is that if you're a professional, if you're able to see things in a very different way, what you can understand is that perhaps these are all symptoms of one underlying issue. The child is doing everything in his power and desire for his mother's love and affection and attention. They all fit the paradigm. Hugs his mother because he loves her, wants her attention. Beats up his younger brother because this younger brother seems to be taking some of that attention away from him. And similarly, will cheat on a test because he wants to earn and be showered with love for doing so well by his mother. It's all a matter of perspective. All the events that go on in our world, all the events in our life, some which even appear to be contradictory, are one unified source, one purpose, one plan, one meaningful experience. We struggle. We struggle when we look out into the world and we become confused. Well, how could this be true? But that doesn't seem to fit well with this. This seems to be contradictory with that. If God is truly this, then why that? And these are all good questions. But understand deep down, it's the same God who breathes life into a newborn baby, but also is the one who extracts the last breath of the young COVID patient. It's the same God who brings a Holocaust on a Jewish people, but returns them to Israel, their homeland, that they were unable to visit and have for centuries. The same God who blesses some with intelligence, with money, with beauty, but seemingly condemns others to a life of suffering. from our side of the prism, where we look at it, it looks like separate, and if, God forbid, as if there were different deities all struggling, all battling it out. However, when we make the declaration, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Hear, O Israel, that our God, God is one, we are making a declaration of God's unity from one source, one origin, with one purpose, and a unified plan for the world. We don't always know what it is, but that's what the declaration states. Perhaps we can now understand my original question from yesterday, of why it is that we have the custom to cover our eyes when we say that sentence of the Shema. Why cover your eyes? So we gave one answer, is that it's for concentration purposes. You want to be able to focus because it's so important. But perhaps a great sage by the name of Rabbi Zalman Sarutskin made this suggestion. He said the reason why perhaps we cover our eyes is to remind ourselves that what we perceive when we look out into the world may not be true. It might be misleading. And therefore we close our eyes, we cover our eyes to that distorted view, and we make a declaration of what we truly believe of Hashem Echad, that God is one. This is really the concept. When we talk about Hashem as one, it's like we said originally that God is one and not more than one. There's no other deities. But on a much deeper level, we're saying that this one God is indivisible and does not have any conflicting ideals, which may seem to us perhaps contradictory, but in fact is all unified. It's an important idea, and it's not something that in a short 20-minute class is something that you will be convinced of. It's something you have to think about. It's something that, as a great teacher of mine, and I don't think the youngsters here will understand, but you have to let it percolate. Nobody has any idea what that means anymore. But you have to let it think about it. It'll come up with questions, and feel free to ask it. But this is really what the concept is being said here. But we're not done. Because the rest of this principle, which stated that God is, how did we go? It says, I believe with complete faith, if you want to take a look at your sheets on number two again, I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is his name, is unique, meaning he's singular, one, and there is no uniqueness like his in any way, and that he alone is our God who was, who is, and who always will be. Haya hove v'yihyeh. He was, he is, and he will always be. On a basic level, the Rambam is telling us that the belief, that our understanding of that this connotes an eternal existence of God. He transcends time. He always was. Well, what do you mean? How did he come into existence? How did God become? That's not a question. We already addressed that because the definition of a belief in a God that exists is nothing brought him into existence. He was, always was, he is currently, and he always will be, regardless of anything down here, of any creation, of any creature. God was, is, and always will be. In Judaic literature, this concept that God transcends time, transcends space, transcends any element because he exists in all spheres and in all time frames simultaneously, is represented by what's called the ineffable name of God. In English, it's called the Tetragrammaton, the Yud, the He, and the Vav, and the He. This is how most of us recognize when in Hebrew reading, when you're coming across, you're practicing your Hebrew, and you come to this word that it's got a Yud in it, and it's got letters, and then you're looking at it like, what is that, and how do you pronounce it? Well, we don't pronounce it. We pretend as if it said Adonai, which is a different name for God. But what is this? This representation of these four letters where we don't pronounce it. Why not? Because the truth is that God in this name, which we'll discuss in a moment, is beyond folk human comprehension. So what is it? What is it that this name represents? So it's an idea. If you recall, the most important aspect of this second principle is that God is one. God is unique. God has no comparisons whatsoever with anything else in our universe. So he's really all alone, singular, nothing in which we would think to find any common ground with which to interact and have a relationship with any of his creations. However, The truth of the matter is that God, despite being Echad, is connected and has a relationship with his creations. Let's take a step back and try to understand this. The question is asked by all the philosophers, and they all wonder, why did God create a universe? So some will say, because he was bored. Okay, I don't buy that, because God always was, always will be, and oh, yeah, boredom is not part of his vernacular. It's not part of it. So why didn't he do it? He doesn't need anything. So why did he do it? So Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, the Ramchal, one of the great, great, great philosophers and Musar and just all around person who illuminated so much of Torah understanding. Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato writes that we define God as Hatov, the one that's good. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever run into somebody who you consider to be good, and I were to ask you, what makes him so good? You'll say, because they're just a giving person. They're just a gutzkeit, as they would say in Yiddish. He's just a good person who wants to continually give and look out for the betterment of other people. Well, if this is true on a human level, how much more so it would be applied when we talk about God being good. The Ramchal writes that what God wants by creating the universe is he wanted to bestow goodness to his creations. Well, what is that defined as? Some of you may vote for $1 million. Some of you may vote for more time on this earth. Some of you may vote for health. But ultimately, the Ramchal says the ultimate goodness that can be for a person is to have a connection with God himself. Because if God is good, then the ultimate good is giving of himself. So to create our world was God's way of allowing his creations to experience and partake of his goodness. The name that we're going to refer to as Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke, that's these four letters. This is the name that's referring to God's relationship with his creation. It's not his real name. God doesn't have, so to say, a real name. But it's the name that defines his overarching relationship with our world. I'll give you an example. I know it's from the Kabbalistic realm, but it's relatively simple. Everyone should be able to understand this. In the Zohar, it says that this concept, that these four letters really contain the mystery of understanding what tzedakah is. Now, I'll use the word charity, even though that's a terrible translation, but for argument's sake, we'll just use it anyway. It really comes from righteousness, which means it's the right thing to do, not charity, which means out of the goodness of your heart, that you're doing it for love of man. Because if I don't love you, then I won't have to give to you. But that's not the Jewish perspective. It's called tzedakah from the word tzedek. It's the right thing to do. But the Zohar says that these four letters really contain the mystery of why it's so powerful to give tzedakah. He says that the letter Yud, the first letter of this tetragrammaton, is likened to a coin. It's just small and simple. The Yud is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it just represents a single coin. The He, the second letter of this name, the He has the numerical value of 5. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, He. He is 5. And it represents a hand that has 5 fingers, the hand that gives the coin. The next letter up is the Vav. Now the Vav has the form, it's just a straight letter. It has almost the form of an arm reaching out to give. Interestingly, just as an aside, does anyone know the translation of the word Vav? We think of it just as the name of a letter, but the truth is it's a word. Vav means a hook. If you look in when it describes the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and it talks about Vavim La'amudim, there were hooks that were needed to be put on in the construction. So the word Vav itself means a hook, that which connects A with B. There's a hook that connects them. Similarly, if you have the letter Vav at the beginning of a word, it has a new meaning. It's not just a letter, it means and it's a connection letter. Everything about the letter Vav means my reaching out and forming a connection with something on the other side. So too here, in the form of our conversation about tzedakah, the Vav represents the arm that's reaching out to give that coin. And ultimately, the last letter is another hey. Hey, we already described as a hand because of the 5 fingers. Which hand is this? That's the hand of the poor person who's receiving the coin. So here you have an astounding insight that the name of Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei, is an apt description of what it means to give tzedakah. A coin from my hand reaching out to give the coin to someone else. Beautiful understanding about charity, but it's much deeper on a divine level. Our existence, let's be honest, our existence in this planet, on this world, is not an intrinsic right that we are entitled to. We are not entitled to life or to an existence. We do not have any rights to demand existence. Rather, it is a gift. It's a gift of existence itself from God. So now let's go through it. It's a gift of love. Let's go through it. So you have a letter. The first letter is the Yud. The Yud is like the coin. It's the gift of existence itself. Try to picture your life, your existence, as a coin. That's a gift. The He represents the hand of God that's holding it, wishing to give it, almost as if it's like a vessel that was created to hold and define its contents. And then the Vav represents the arm that's reaching out to give its existence to something. I would believe that this is perhaps the basis of why we have a reciprocal relationship with God, is because if I'm reaching my hand out to give something, I need a willing partner on the other end to receive it. I can be the nicest guy in the world and want to give out the coins, but if there's no one sticking their hand out to take it from me, then I don't have that relationship. So yes, in effect, it's God who's pretending, so to say, extending his vav, extending his arm to give existence, but you need that relationship. As much as God wants to give, man needs to do something too in order to receive, to determine how much he wants to receive and how to receive it. And therefore, the last hay represents our hand. It's our hand that's receiving the existence. And our obligation is to open our hand to receive what is being given. And the more we expand our hand, the more we extend our hand, our ability to receive, the more God is able to give, so to say. So what do you see is astounding is that the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, which is the name that describes God as above and beyond everything, was, is, and always will be, yet intuitively, as part of it, intrinsically, is the ability to reach out, that God reaches out and connects with his creatures, with his creations. We have that reciprocal relationship with him. That's what this name, Yud Kei Vav Kei, represents. God may be one, he may be unique, not maybe, he is unique, one, singular, but he knows how to stretch out his hand, his arm, and to connect with all of his creations. Therefore, the name Yud Kei Vav Kei teaches us, on the one hand, that God is utterly transcendent above everything we have in creation, yet his essence permeates all of creation and gives continual existence to everything. If that's not heavy enough, let's take it one tiny step further. It's almost a sidebar, and I wasn't sure I was going to do it, but I'm going for it. Now, take a look at the word. There's one word in this Ani Mamin, in this I Believe paragraph, that on the surface seems to be extraneous, really unnecessary. Take a quick look and see. I'll read it out loud if you don't have it. I believe with complete faith that the Creator, blessed is his name, is unique, and there is no uniqueness like his in any way, and that he alone is our God, who was, who is, and always will be. Is there any part of this that I did not talk about? I'll give you a hint. In Hebrew, it's one word. In English, it's two. Anybody want to venture a guess?
Levado.
No, we have that. That's he alone. But you're close.
It beats me.
It's Elokeinu, our God. Everything we've spoken about just talked about the concept academically. This is our understanding and our belief in what God is. But we never said anything about it being unique to the Jewish people, our God. What would have been lost if the Rambam, if Maimonides had just simply said this whole paragraph and just left out that word, our God? It would have read smoothly. There is no uniqueness like his in any way, and that he alone is who, I'm sorry, and he alone who it was, is, and who always will be. It flows fine. You don't chop it up like I just did, right? But the word our God, our sages picked up on such an incredible, incredible perceptive idea. So good. The Talmud says that, you know, it's a strange idea. We wear tefillin. We wear phylacteries. And what's in them? What's in them? A parchment, right? In your head tefillin, it's one piece of parchment with four paragraphs. In your arm tefillin, it's four different pieces. But the theme of it has Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. This sentence that we have said already a few nights, the most important sentence that defines your essence as a Jew, that we believe God is one. The Talmud asks strangely, yeah, okay, what's in God's tefillin? What's in God's paraphylacteries? Now, what exactly that means, I don't know. Maybe when I get a little bit older, I'll delve a little bit deeper into it. But it clearly represents something. And the Talmud asks, what does God have in his tefillin? It would be a little bit arrogant for it to say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That wouldn't fly. So what's in it? The Talmud says a verse. Mi ka'amcha Yisrael, goy echad ba'aretz. Who is like my Jewish people? One unique nation in this world. You hear this? In our tefillin, we are declaring God's oneness. And you know what that causes? That causes a reciprocal declaration of God declaring the oneness and uniqueness of the Jewish people. We are called Elokei Yisrael. I'm sorry, God is called Elokei Yisrael, the God of Israel. Isn't he the God of the whole world? Why is he identified specifically with us? Because we have taken upon ourselves that mantle of responsibility to make sure that we declare publicly, privately, wherever we are, that this is what we believe. He is Elokei Yisrael. The verse in the Torah tells us, Es Hashem ha'amarta hayom, that on this day you say to God, Liyos l'cha l'elokim, that he will be to you as a God. And the very end of that sentence reads, or the next pasuk reads, Hashem ha'amircha hayom, and God says on this day, Liyos lo la'am sigula, that you will be to him as a treasured nation. The two are linked, inextricably bound together. God's oneness, God's uniqueness, and the Jewish people's uniqueness. This is what perhaps is symbolized, the fact that in our tefillin, we declare God's oneness of Hashem Echad, and in God's tefillin, it's Mika Amcha Yisrael, because we are bound together as one. But understand that our uniqueness is not in and of itself because it's us. It's because we declare God's oneness. Therefore, it's reciprocal that God says, I declare your oneness as well. That's why I believe that this is why the Rambam has those, that one word, Elokeinu, stuck in the middle there. Because this is a direct corollary of our belief in God's oneness will lead to and is God's declaration of the Jewish people's oneness. This, I think, brings to a close in terms of this second principle. Let me open it up to any questions that people may have. Really, it was that simple. Wonderful. Great. Go ahead, David.
Is the reference I shared correct?
That is one of the sources, yes. Mikam Chay Yisrael, yes. That is correct.
Thank you. Okay.
My daily Rena, yeah.
Okay, so if God is good and he made the world in order to have a relationship with him, which is the ultimate goodness, why are we, the Jews, the chosen people? Why isn't everyone the chosen people and they're all supposed to have a relationship with God?
So the long answer is that was the original plan. Adam HaRishon, the first man, was not a Jew. The first man represented all of humanity. And that was the plan. However, if you follow the stories, you'll see that after just a few generations, 10 generations to be precise, from Adam to Noah, everything had become so degenerate that God had to, so to say, start over. So again, all of humanity was offered the opportunity to have the relationship post Noah. But they too, after 10 generations, they had all come up with idolatry, polytheism, all of the things that comes along a man by the name of Abraham and says, no, that is not correct. And that begins something that until Har Sinai, until Mount Sinai, it was available for the entire world. But once they denied it, they rejected it, and we stood at Mount Sinai and said, Nasa v'nishma, we accept you, God, completely. We will be your representatives down on earth. God said, fine. Then you and I have a relationship that nobody else will have. But that was the original plan.
So then why don't we go out trying to convert people like Christian missionaries if we think our way of life is ideal and the ultimate goodness is having a relationship with God?
That doesn't mean we all have to have the same relationship. Not everyone in the army is a general. There are plenty of fabulous soldiers, infantrymen. You have plenty of people who serve their country extremely well and deserve and will receive reward for that job. Not everyone is meant to be the general. The Jewish people are supposed to be the light unto the nation. But we believe, and we'll get to this towards one of the later principles, of where there is reward even for the non-Jewish world, as long as they subscribe to their mission. It's not an exclusive club to the sense of no one can join. If people want to join, go right ahead. But it's not my job to go ahead and create generals. I need people who are going to accept God for their particular mission.
Thank you.
Rabbi?
Yes, please.
I have a question. We may go over this or we may not. I'm very interested in the phrase that starts every principle, Be'emunah Shlema, and I'm interested if Maimonides ever wrote about or discusses, you know, if there's commentary about what that means.
So in the spirit of full disclosure, I have not read everything that Maimonides wrote, so I cannot make a declaration whether he talks about it somewhere. I don't recall seeing it in his works, but there's no question that the other commentaries have spoken about this. On a simple level, I can state, and maybe I shared this with you, they tell a story about a teenager who, against her parents' wishes, decided to go study in Israel for some period of time. And she came back. She wanted to study in a seminary. So she came back after 6 months, a year, whatever it was. And the father was extremely disappointed with her decision. And somewhat snidely, when she came home, said, okay, tell me, what did you learn when you were in Israel? Tell me what you learned. So she said, I know that there's a God. He said, you went all that way and you stayed all that long just to tell me you believe in God? He calls over one of the people in the house and says, do you believe in God? And she says, of course I believe in God. So the daughter turns to the father and says, yeah, here's the difference. She believes it. I now know it. There's a world of difference to say, I believe, and I believe with complete faith. There's a world of difference. You can utter the words, I believe, but it takes tremendous effort and hard work to say that that's really my complete faith, and I struggle, but I will remain firm in my struggles. I'm sure there's more to it, but simply put, I think that's really, to just say I believe, that's like I can write a check, big deal, I believe. No, when I believe, it's the emuna shlema, it's complete faith.
Thank you.
Jeff, we good?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. If there's nothing else, we'll pick this up again on Sunday evening. Everybody have a Shabbat Shalom, a beautiful Shabbos, a restful Shabbos. Stay healthy. And I look forward to seeing you all Sunday night.
Yeah. Is that Noah behind you?
Shalom.
Susan, is that Noah behind you?
Yes. Yes.
Come say hello.
Yes.
I didn't see him. Wow.
He's coming. Special program on Sunday.
That's right, Rabbi Dan.
Noah, have you?